The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 17. John 17. Before we begin our Bible studies, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary. The term rebound is a technical theological term. It stands for the concept of being in fellowship in time. Drawing a cross on the board, the top circle represents eternal security. The bottom circle represents time. And I'm writing the word fellowship. The Bible tells us that the second that any human believes that Christ died for their sins, they're in the top circle. They cannot get unsaved. And in John 17, we have the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, of course, is recorded in John 17. It's a prayer that encompasses many doctrines. And one of those, of course, is eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 2, he says, I give them eternal life. Anyone that believes in Christ has eternal life. You cannot get unsaved. That's the top circle. Your eternal security is sewed up in time. If at the age of 12 you said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, you're in, and you can't get out. The bottom circle, however, is fellowship in time. We're still alive, so we're still in time. Now, this bottom circle, you can get out. Every time you commit a known sin, you are said to be a carnal believer. You're still a believer, but you're carnal. You're out of fellowship. Here, you're said to be a spiritual believer. You're filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. So the mandate is covered in many parts of the Bible, but 1 John 1:9 is the one we cite most often. It says that if we, which is addressed to believers, name, the word is homo logeo, which means to name or to cite a court case is what it means. Can be translated confess, homo logeo. If we name or cite or confess a known sin, that he is faithful and just, that means God does it every single time. God is faithful and God is just. He is just because when Christ died on the cross for your sins, his justice was satisfied. Therefore, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are unknown sins. Illustration. For example, if today you're driving to work and you stopped and got some gas at Valero and you stole some bubble gum. That's called larceny. That's a sin. That is an overt sin. Therefore, at the second that you stole the bubble gum, actually before you stole it because you had to think about stealing it before you did it, you're out of fellowship. You're said to be a carnal Christian. How do you get back in fellowship? 1 John 1:9 tells you exactly how to do it. Many other passages. The Catholics have a general idea about this, although they perverted the doctrine. Their idea of getting in fellowship is you go tell the priest, you know, you kind of let sins build up for a while. Then you go and tell the priest what you did, and the priest will give you things to do. You know, sprinkle magic fairy dust on you, eat some sweet tarts, jump up and down 5 times, whatever it is, and then you're back in good with God. This is not the doctrine. The doctrine says that you name your sins in the privacy of your own mind to God the Father, and you simply would say, Father, I stole bubble gum. You don't have to be emotional. You don't have to tell him you won't do it again, because you will. And once you say that, you're back in fellowship. The known sin's forgiven because it was judged on the cross. The unknown sin, which you don't even know what sins you've done, they're also washed away, and you're ready to be of service to God. Well, this is a critical doctrine that Christianity has pretty much ignored for a long time. Most churches have no idea what it is. They think 1 John 1:9 is a salvation passage. It has nothing to do with salvation. You're already saved. It's written to believers. And we studied 1 John 1:9. It's on the tapes in there if anybody wants to get that book. We went through that in great detail and exegeted from the original languages. So before we begin our Bible classes, since we do have a new person here today, I thought I'd spend a couple of moments on this doctrine called rebound. Rebound describes this process because you're going to be doing this all your life. Because you're a Christian, you don't stop sinning. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:9. If we say that we do not sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. Of course you still sin. A lot of Christians try to put on a false front, that, oh, well, I've cut down on my sins, like you cut down your calories. You know, whoop-de-doo. So you've cut down on your sins. you don't stop sinning to the day you die. Part of the reason you don't stop sinning, the Bible tells us, we have a thing called the old sin nature that infects us. It's in the body, in the sarx, the Greek word sarx, and you're born with it, and it doesn't depart until you depart. When you depart out of your body, because what you really are is your soul. The body simply houses the soul. And Christ didn't die to save your body. He died to save your eternal soul. And so the old sin nature will play its part on you as long as you're alive. And this is how you defeat the old sin nature. This is a grace mechanism. You notice you don't have to do anything. You don't have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have to say, I'll do it again. I won't do it again. You don't have to work up some guilt complex. You simply name it. There's no works involved. And people always want to help God. Same thing here. How do you get saved? You don't have to do any works. You don't have to be moral. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be bad. You simply say, I hear the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross for my sins. What does that mean? Well, Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. The last 3 hours, he started to scream and scream and scream. And he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, what caused Christ to scream when he was nailed on that Roman cross? For the first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. He had a lot of physical pain, but he didn't cry out in pain. But then at 12 o'clock, the scripture tells us he started to scream. Well, what happened? What caused him to start screaming all of a sudden? Well, God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did into his being while he hung on that cross. We're told that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he screamed for 3 straight hours, according to Psalm 22, which is in the plural. And then at the end of 3 hours, at about 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming. Just dead stops, stopped screaming. And he said this Greek word, T-E-L-E-O. That's a vocabulary form, which means it is finished. Mission accomplished. I've died for the sins of the world. That makes you and me and every human a candidate for salvation. You're a candidate. You're not saved because of what he did, which is a historical event in 30 A.D., but now you can be saved. How do you take advantage of what Christ did? You simply say, I believe it. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And that's how you take advantage of it. So that's a grace mechanism. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. And that's in contrast to all other religious thought. All other religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, the Tao, they have a system where you have to work to God. You've got to follow the taboos. You've got to be a good little boy or a good little girl, give them money, try to live a good, clean, moral life, and then God will judge you at the end, and maybe he'll let you in, and maybe he won't let you in. It's works. It's a lie. Because their idea of God is he's some type of a Santa Claus, that he'll just let you in. He's some type of a sentimental old man that'll kind of just let you in if you just try hard enough. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is absolute perfection. And that's the great dilemma for God. If God is perfection, which he is, how do you let an imperfect being, minus P, have a relationship with me? Because minus P plus plus P equals minus P. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. And you can't be perfect by working your way to God. God has to get rid of the sin issue. God cannot overlook sin, he can only judge sin. But somebody has to pay the price for the sin of man, for your personal sins. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that somebody has to be another human, because God can't die for sin. He cannot be reduced to one point. So a human has to die for human sin, and that human has to be perfect. Therefore, Christ was born into the world, hypostatic unity. He's true God and true humanity in one being forever. And he voluntarily went to the cross and bore the sins of the world. And when that mission was accomplished, he said, Teleo. And then he, of course, nobody killed Christ. You can't kill God. He's true God, he's true humanity. When people say, well, the Jews killed him, the Romans killed him. No, they didn't. You're going to kill God. Notice what he said after that. Shortly thereafter, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dismissed his spirit and his soul. It wasn't an act of suicide. He just said, my mission's over. That's it. Now I can leave. You can't do that. If you want to kill yourself, you're going to have to jump off I-10 and 410 here, or take a pistol and put it to your head and pull the trigger. You can't just say, soul, leave. So it's not going to work. So he was a unique human of all humans. Obviously, he's true God and true humanity. So before we begin our Bible class again, we do what we're told to do as Christians. We name, known sense. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to once again learn your word and fulfill what you have told us to do. In the word of God, you command us to learn the mind of Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to that effect in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 17, Jesus, which is a Greek word, Yeshua, spoke, laleo is the Greek word, spoke, which means to communicate these things. Now, these things refer to Bible doctrine. That handout that we have here are categorical Bible doctrines. And there's a lot of them in there. This book is very thick. It has a lot of Bible doctrines in there that are categorized. And that's what Christ did for 3 years. While he was on the earth in his ministry, he taught information. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Women's Rights or any of these social issues. That's not what he did. What did he do? Well, he healed a whole lot of sick people, but he didn't heal everybody. The purpose of healing was not to stop human suffering or to alleviate human suffering, but to demonstrate that he was the Son of God, because nobody could do what he did unless you have supernatural power, and that power has to come from the Son of, from God himself. In fact, he was God. So the purpose of the healings, and he healed thousands, was to be an identification card that I am the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament. And he taught Bible doctrine. That's what he did. Now, the disciples, he had many disciples, but we call them the 12 disciples, the 12 that were close, because 11 of them went on to become apostles. Judas was an unbeliever. He never believed. And so you had Paul take his place. So we had 12 apostles, 12 disciples. Well, these 12 disciples were undoubtedly the dumbest people that ever existed on the face of the earth. Judas, of course, is an unbeliever, was very educated, but he was stupid. But the other 11 ones were absolutely dumb. I mean, just if you, one thing you can get out of reading the Gospels for yourself is that these people are idiots. They had a perfect communicator for 3 years, and how much information went into their brain? We could draw a thimble on the board, it wouldn't even begin to fill up the thimble. Nothing. It went in one ear and didn't even go out the other ear because it just bounced back out the same ear it went into. They were preoccupied with themselves, as we know. They were bitching all the time about who's better. Arrogant people, dumb people, not dumb in the sense of IQ, just dumb in the sense of being dumb, ignorant people. And we studied in John chapter 13, where Christ said to these people, 14, verse 28, "You heard that I said to you," this is addressing the 11 disciples, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you," which is what he told them many times, "if you love me, but you don't love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." These people didn't love him, and that's what Christ told them. They didn't have any information on which to do anything except to emote. And of course, they all pledged that they would stay with him to the end. What happened when trouble came? They scattered like quail. They all ran, hid, very despondent when he was arrested that night. Because remember, this discourse in John chapter 17, as we continue, is the night before he was betrayed. So after they had the Passover, they sang a song, which is meaningless. Music is basically emotion. If you don't have doctrine to back up what's in the music, it's just nothing. So they sang a nice little song, which is Psalm 118. Then they went out to listen to Christ for the last time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where he's been talking to them. So verse 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. Now he does this for the benefit of these knuckleheads. You don't need to lift up your eyes to heaven when you pray. You don't need to raise your hands. You don't need to make a buffoon out of yourself, as many Christians do. We know the doctrine of prayer in your handout. You're commanded when you have public prayers to keep it short. Keep it short. You want to do a long prayer? Then do it in the privacy of your own home, which will put you to sleep real quick. If you can't sleep, just start praying. You'll fall asleep real quick. Because people have a problem in concentration. And of course, when you pray, you've got to know what you're praying about. And that's an issue. Now, Christ said, "Father." Now, Christ addresses God as his Father. And we know that we have terms that we use for the members of the Trinity. The members of the Trinity, as we studied this morning, there are three of them. Now, they have the exact same essence. There's God the Father. There's God the Son. There's God the Holy Spirit. There never was a time when this Godhead did not exist. God made time. So they have no beginning, they have no end. We have a beginning, but as a believer, we will have no end. Now, we call one member of the Trinity God the Father because God the Father developed the plan of salvation. Before the foundations of the world, He developed the plan of salvation because God is not limited by time. He had to find a way to save sinful man. And God the Father developed this plan. You can't work your way to God. As I've said many times, if you and I go down to the coast here, we're going to swim to Paris. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you will not make it. I won't make it. Because the issue is not how good you can be as a human. The issue is, are you as good as God? God cannot let you into heaven unless you are as good as He is. Because one speck of imperfection equals imperfection. So God has to find a way to solve the problem. Now, the human viewpoint and the religious viewpoint is that you solve the problem just by being sincere. Try to be a good person. Try to follow the Ten Commandments or the morality codes of whatever society you're in, and God will let you in. But you're never quite sure because they never tell you you're in. Because if they tell you you're in, then you can go out and party, and they don't want you to party. So they never tell you you're in. It's a guilt complex all the time. So if you ask someone, are you saved? They'll say, well, I hope so. Ask me if I'm saved. I will say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because I know it doesn't depend on me. The Bible says it depends on the work of Christ. And therefore, I believe it. I know that I'm a rotten SOB. I know I can't swim to Paris. But apparently some people in our society think that they can swim all the way to Paris. Really? And that's just my analogy. The Bible says the distance between man and God is as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. So you cannot work your way to God. So God had to find a way to save sinful man. Somebody has to do the work, obviously, and that work has to be done by a human. And so God the Father developed a plan that the second person of the Trinity, which is the Son of God, which means you're in subordination to the Father, that's why it's called the Son will execute the plan. And if we study in Hebrews, it says, lo, I have come into the world, a body you have prepared for me. He would take on the form of a human. This is called the hypostatic union. He's true God and true humanity. He doesn't give up any attributes of his deity, and he's true humanity. And he was born into the world of a virgin. We studied that before. The necessity for the virgin birth means that there was no old sin nature. There was no man involved in the copulation. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, and you had Jesus Christ. He's called the second Adam because the first Adam was created perfect and sinned. The second Adam was born perfect and never sinned. So in order to be qualified to go to the cross, Christ had to never sin in thought, in deed, or by the tongue, the sins of the tongue. And he never did. So therefore, he's qualified to take our place. And on the cross, God the Father took all of our sins, which we deserved, and slammed them into his being. That's why he screamed and screamed and screamed. That's why he said, I don't want to do this from his humanity. Because he wasn't looking at the physical death. Physical death doesn't save you. The spiritual death. Spiritual death is what happened on the cross when he was judged for the sins. The penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. And he was separated from God. Notice that in Psalm 22, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated. Here he's saying, Father. And of course, when he died on the cross for the sins, he was physically alive while he was bearing our sins. That's a deep theological point. He wasn't dead. He was screaming. People could hear him. So he was physically alive while he was bearing the sins of the world. And when he stopped bearing the sins of the world, which would be some person in the future, then he simply stopped screaming, and he was still alive at that point. So his physical death is not the issue. Physical death followed his mission, and he physically died because the mission's accomplished. Then he rose again on the third day, received a resurrection body, appeared to hundreds of people in that resurrection body, and turned them from cowards to heroes. Because as I said this morning, people will die for what they believe in, but people will not die for a lie, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know anybody that's going to die for a lie. If you know something's a lie, you're not going to die for it. And what were the apostles saying? They were saying, we saw him in a resurrection body. That's either a lie or it's true. And we know that all these people are yellow dog cowards, idiots, morons, and weasels. You don't change from a weasel to a very courageous person that will die for a lie. And that's why historians, one of their conclusions is that, yeah, they saw a resurrected Christ. Because how else do you account for the fact that they went from cowards to very brave people? Again, people will die for what they believe in, but they won't die for a lie. So when a Muslim terrorist blows himself up, they're dying for what they believe in. They just believe in it. These guys were saying, we saw the resurrected Christ. We touched him. We had supper with him. That's what made us heroes. And so that's a very strong argument for something happened. How else can you account for the transformation of these cowards into very brave people that died horrible deaths? All of them were martyred. Martyred means they tortured you to death. Peter was crucified. They were stoned. They were shot. They were burned. Whatever it was, church age tradition describes some of them. The only one that wasn't killed was John. He died an old man. He wrote the last book of the Bible, which is called Revelation. So God the Son agreed to execute the plan of God the Father. God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, what's his job? His job is to get the plan spread to any human. So any human that wants to be saved, here you are as a human. You're born as a baby, you grow up. At some point, you have what's called God consciousness. You realize in your brain, there is a God. And then your brain, part of what your soul is, the soul, the most important ingredient of your soul has mentality, right? You think. Your soul has emotion, you emote. You have self-consciousness. You can look in the mirror and say, yeah, that's me. You have a conscience, tells you right from wrong. And you have a volition. It's like a car battery. It has a positive pole and a negative pole. My truck just went dead yesterday, so I know all about positive and negative poles. The battery was dead because the, I guess we're going to tell me what's the because. The alternator apparently is bad. But if your soul, you reach the age of God consciousness, it could be 10, it could be 12, it could be 14, it could be 8. At some point you realize that there's a God. And your volition says, beep, beep, beep. You send up signals, positive. I want to know, I want to be with my Creator. If that's the case, God the Holy Spirit has to get you the gospel before you die. And the gospel, of course, is the same as it is today as it was thousands of years ago. How was Abraham saved in the Old Testament? Genesis 15:6 tells you how he was saved. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice, Abraham didn't do any good deeds. Abraham was born 500 years before Moses. There was no Mosaic law to keep. How was Abraham saved? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed. That's faith. There's no merit in me when I believe something. Abraham believed in the Lord. He was looking forward to the cross. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. The second that any human believes, you get this. And now this equation has changed. Now we can get this. You receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul at the second that you believe. That's the focus of the book of Romans. You have the righteousness of God at the second that you believe. You hear the gospel, you say, I'll take it, and you're in. Now, as we said before, how much faith does it take to believe? Because this could be a subjective thing. How much faith do I need? How much belief do I have to have? Do I have to have 25%? Will 26% save me? What if I just have 0.0001% belief? What if I have 100% belief? Which one of these outputs of your belief is enough to save you? Well, the answer is none. I don't care how much output you have in your human soul in terms of belief, if we could visualize what that is, none of that will save you. You're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 gives us the answer. God, the Holy Spirit, takes your faith, whether it's this much or this much. But you got to have at least that much, or I can add another zero. You got to have at least something. And God, the Holy Spirit, will take it and make it efficacious. And therefore, you're saved. So you cannot brag, well, brother, I had a 26% faith, and you only had a 25% faith. If you could actually if we could actually say that with any certainty, how much faith you could gin up, how much you could work up in your boiler. No. I don't care if you had 100, if you had all the faith that every human ever had that ever lived, that would still not save you. It's not enough. God the Holy Spirit's ministry is to take your bleep of faith, and make it efficacious for salvation. That's called the doctrine of common and efficacious grace. So there's nothing you can do to get saved. And there's no merit. Good people can believe. Bad people can believe, like you and me. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm pretty bad. But skinny people, tall people, short people, Stalin could have been saved. You could be saved if you're 99 years old on your deathbed and you're the worst stinker that ever lived. That offends legalists. Oh, no, they can't get saved. They've had a horrible life. You mean they just have to say, I believe in Christ? That's exactly what I mean. Exactly what I mean. Christ died on the cross for the sins of that 99-year-old SOB. Every sin was judged on the cross by Christ. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to do that sin. There's only one sin that's the unpardonable sin, and that's rejection of Christ. Because when you reject Christ, basically you're saying, yeah, I don't want your work to get to heaven, Christ. I'm going to do my work. And God will be impressed with my morality, and he'll just let me in because I'm such a wonderful person. Really? I can show you you're not a wonderful person. If you think you're a wonderful person, just give me 5 minutes out in the parking lot. I can make you upset. And I can bring out the little demons inside of you. And it's not true. You can scam other people, but you can't scam your Creator. He knows you're a pile of dung. Even Paul said, he said, look, I am the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I have a genius IQ. I'm the cat's meow. I was born from the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe. And he said, yet all that stuff is human excrement. That's not going to save you. Nothing will save you except the work of Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ here is saying in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. He addresses him as Father because he is executing the plan of salvation. He's recognizing that God created the plan. The Son of God executes the plan. He agreed to take on the form of a human and die for the sins of the world. So right now, Christ is in a resurrection body, and he's in heaven. And of course, nobody has a resurrection body yet. We are waiting for an event called the rapture, when the church will be taken off the earth, and all believers, the dead and the living, in the church age will receive a resurrection body. That time is coming. But right now, he says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? His crucifixion is coming up real soon. It says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The word for glory here is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. Glory refers to the attributes of God. The Bible reveals to us 10 attributes of God. Now, you can figure out that there is a God. Any human can say there's something out there. But unless God tells you about himself, you can't figure this stuff out. And God has revealed himself in the Word of God. And part of that revelation is that he is perfect, absolute perfection. And so God will be glorified because this plan has been executed by the Son. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have the exact same attributes. And they are identical. They've had a perfect love for each other. And they always will have a perfect love for each other. So Christ says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The culmination of human history, of the history of the universe, will occur very shortly, when Christ will die on the cross for the sins of mankind. 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now this calls to mind a very advanced doctrine called the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. This is advanced Bible doctrine. This is not the basics. Which I guess is a good time to mention the basics. When you're born again as a believer, just as you are born as a human, being born again means several things. It means that you receive, that you're put into the family of God when you're born again. That's a term that Christ used to Nicodemus. You must be born again. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, 40 things occur. You don't feel any of them. You're not going to start jumping up and down and doing cartwheels and saying, praise the Lord. You can do a lot of stuff. It just shows you're an idiot. You don't know anything when you're born again. You're a baby. You know absolutely nothing. The goal of the Christian, because now you're a Christian, that's true. You're in the family of God.
And in heaven, there is a heaven, there's a very flat pyramid.
What you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You can't get unsaved. God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Because when you receive his righteousness, you're in. And you can't get out. That's called the doctrine of eternal security. Many Christians reject the doctrine of eternal security. Why? Because of legalism. They want to help God. And that's in a nutshell. Or A, they don't know what the doctrine is because their pastors, if they know it, they won't tell them. Because if you know the doctrine of eternal security, then you're very relaxed. You know you can't lose your salvation. And it is very relaxing. But also, you know, ministers don't want their congregation to go out and fornicate and do other things, so they tell them, oh, you can lose your salvation. It's a lie. You can't lose your salvation. Whatever you do, you can't lose your salvation. And fornication is not one of the worst sins identified in the Bible. In Proverbs, it lists the seven worst sins under the doctrine of sin. Fornication is not even there. Neither is adultery. Neither is getting drunk. But of course, most Baptists put that very high on their list. What's high on God's list in terms of sins that are offensive is gossip, maligning, lying. These are sins right up here, manifested by the sins of the tongue. Arrogance. We studied the doctrine of sin before. But your sins were judged on the cross. So therefore, there's no double jeopardy. You don't get, you know, sin is not an issue anymore for anybody, except for the believer if you want to get back in fellowship. The unbeliever doesn't go to hell for sins, by the way, because that would be double jeopardy. Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever goes to hell, which is separation from God, because they reject grace and they want to substitute their work for the work of Christ. They reject that. Oh, no, I can get in by myself. Revelation chapter 20. So, when you're born again, you don't know anything. The command to the believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to imitate the unbeliever. Most Christians, they basically say, okay, I'm saved. If they know the doctrine of eternal security, what am I supposed to do now? So what they do is they imitate the unbeliever. I'm supposed to be a good moral citizen. Morality does not save you, and morality is not the Christian way of life. Now the caveat is you should be a good moral person. You should pick up trash, be a good citizen, do all that stuff, but don't kid yourself. God's not impressed. If you could think of the best deeds that you ever did, let's just assume that you did something really nice. You helped the old folks at the soup kitchen, and you sacrificed, you gave all your money, whatever it was. You did all those wonderful things. Well, now think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. To him, your good deeds are repulsive. God is not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with what? He's not impressed with you. God's impressed with God. That's how you're saved. He's impressed because you have his righteousness. And God is free to impute his righteousness because Christ got rid of the sin issue. Oh, and so as you are a believer, you're a baby. I'll draw you as a baby down here. You don't know anything. All you do is poop your pants and cry, which most Christians, 90% of Christians in Christianity today, if they are believers, they're babies. They don't know anything. And they hustle around the church, whatever they're doing. They're babies. They never grow up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul blasted the Corinthians. He said, you guys are babies. I can't teach you doctrine. The goal is to take the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, and put it into your brain, your soul. The goal is for you to grow up to be a mature believer. And God wants you to be a mature believer. And in heaven, the mature believers will be rewarded. The privates, you can't lose your salvation, but you'll have no rewards at all, nothing. So how do you get from here to here? To be saved is a one-shot decision. It takes a couple of seconds, if not 1 second in time. You can do it at 10 years old. You can do it at 100 years old if you get that old. And you're in. To get here, it's not a one-shot decision. It's thousands of decisions. You've got to decide to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Now, how do you expose yourself to Bible doctrine? Well, remember, God the Holy Spirit had to get you the gospel if you're on positive signals. If your soul says, no, I know there's a God, but I don't really care about him, Holy Spirit's not obligated to give you the gospel. But the Holy Spirit does give the gospel to millions of unbelievers on negative signals. And the result, every case where they hear it, their answer is no. I don't want it. Don't want it. Don't want it. Now, if you're a believer and you're on positive signals here in your soul, you say, you know, I've listened to a lot of crap about Christianity all my life. And I had a bullshit meter in the back of my head. It always told me, this is BS. These people are a bunch of weirdos. But you always said, you know, I really want to know about God. And so you had these signals. God, the Holy Spirit, has to get you someone that can teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. If you want to learn about God, He will give you someone that can teach you. And then you've got to make decisions in your soul. I will expose myself to accurate Bible teaching and thereby grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last words that Peter ever wrote in 2 Peter. That's what you're supposed to do. The command, that's what Christ did for 3 years. He taught information so those idiots could grow from babies to mature believers. None of them did. They remained babies for 3 years. They didn't do it. Now, they eventually got here, but it took a long, hard road. So the key, how do you do it? Well, you can pray, God, please download in my brain all the Bible doctrine so I can be a mature believer. Not going to work. It's a process. It takes a while. And how do you do it? Oh, I'm going to read the Bible for myself. That's how I'll do it. Uh-uh. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face, and you will get very, very little out of it. You can memorize all the scriptures, as Paul did. Many people have memorized vast areas of scriptures. There's a group called the Navigators out there. That's all. They memorize scripture. They get with each other. How many verses did you learn today, brother? They have no idea what it means. Absolutely no idea. But they can memorize the scriptures. But the only way you can learn Bible doctrine is to find someone that has the gift of pastor teacher, and you listen to their teachings and thereby grow in grace. That's it. There is no other way. But arrogant people don't want that. I'm going to read it for myself. I'll get five commentaries and I'll read it for myself. Or they have Bible studies in their home where Johnny, Billy, Susie sit around a table and they say, what do you think, Billy, about this passage? Or what do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? And it's a blind leading the blind. To be an accurate Bible teacher, one, you have to have the gift, which the Holy Spirit imputes gifts to every believer. You as a believer have a supernatural spiritual gift that's imputed to you at the second that you were saved. And there are many gifts listed in the Bible. Now, the spectacular supernatural gifts of the first century, they're all gone. So don't try to tell me you got the gift of healing, you can touch somebody and heal them. That gift is gone. The gift of tongues, gone. The gift of prophecy, gone. So there are certain gifts that were extant in the first century, but those are gone. We studied that before. Paul had the gift of healing. He could go up and just, boop, you're healed. But as we read his letters, as he started his ministries and his missionary journeys, he lost that gift. He couldn't heal his best friend on two occasions. He couldn't heal himself. Where'd the gift go? What was the purpose of the gift? These supernatural spiritual gifts that are recorded in Acts in the early church were simply a manifestation to the people in general that, hey, there's something spectacular going on here. You better listen to it. Just as Christ, when he performed those miracles of healing people, he didn't heal everybody. It's not the purpose. It was to announce that I'm the Messiah. So the start of the church age was like a used car dealership. They have a big party, a spectacular band, fireworks, and that's it. Then it's over. Then you go to the business of selling cars. Right now, you're in the business of selling cars. You're not in the first century. If you get these flim-flammy churches that try to jump over the pews, throw sawdust up in the air, speak in tongues, they're out of their blanket minds. The Word of God is very clear in 1 Corinthians. All these things are gone. They were temporary in nature. But the gift of pastor-teacher still is extant. And that's how you learn. So when you stand as a believer, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will stand there in a resurrection body, and Jesus is going to ask you a question. He's going to give you an evaluation report, basically. The military, we call it an OER, the Army Officer Evaluation Report. He's going to say to you, I see you were saved in the year, let's just say 2012. And then you died in the year 2050. What did you, let's make it easy for me here, 2010. What did you do in those 40 years? Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, yes, Lord, I did exactly what you told me to do. Really? Let me roll back the tape. What God tells you to do is to learn the mind of Christ. Learn all these doctrines. Because that's what's rewarded. When God looks into your soul and he sees that you have his doctrines in your soul, that's rewarded. Because God's impressed with who? God. When God looks into your soul and sees all the human good deeds you did, he's not impressed with that. He's only impressed with himself because he's not hypocritical. That's the basis for your rewards when you take the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, and put it into your soul. And you do that on a day-by-day basis. You grow a little bit here, a little bit there, Isaiah, a little bit now, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit next day, and you'll get there. And that's rewardable. So for 40 years, what did you do? Well, that's the doctrine of time. And most people will say, well, I pissed my time away, Lord. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you'll finally realize for the first time what grace is all about. And that if you got the workers out here, they were trying to imitate the unbeliever. But Lord, I did this, I did that, I was moral, I gave up booze, I stopped chasing wild women, or whatever it is. I stopped cussing. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. Unbelievers can open up a bottle of booze and pour it right down the sink. They can stop chasing wild women. They can do whatever you can do. And you are not commanded to imitate the unbeliever. But what they cannot do, they cannot learn the mind of Christ. They cannot do that. They can hear the words academically, but they can't metabolize the doctrine into their souls and utilize it. Because God wants to use you. God wants every believer to be a four-star general. We study this in Ephesians. In Ephesians, before the foundations of the world, God set up an escrow account. And the escrow account, God the Father is the grantor. He put in blessings in time and blessings in eternity. The blessings in time could be social prosperity, sexual prosperity. It could be health, a great health. It could be having friends. It could be promotion in your job. All these things are blessings in time. And blessings in eternity, we study that in Revelation and other passages, vast rewards. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't true, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So God wants you to have all these blessings, but they're in an escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. And he developed this before the foundations of the world because he knew you would believe, and therefore you're saved. And therefore God said, I want you to be a mature believer. I've made every provision to give you all these blessings. And so if you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, these things are released to you in time. What's the conditions of the escrow? Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. As you start learning Bible doctrine, then these things are released to you in time. And of course, they'll be released to you in eternity for eternal rewards that go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, unfortunately, most believers are going to be privates. They will get nothing from their escrow account. But you can go to the Hall of Records in heaven and look at what you could have had. You can look right at it and say, wow, I could have had all that stuff. And why didn't you get it? Well, you can look right in the mirror today. It's not God's fault. God prepared all these things for you in eternity past, wants to give them to you, and he will give them to you if you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. So the fault is yours. Same with the unbeliever. God sends no one to hell. You send yourself there because you say no to the work of Christ and yes to my own good deeds. That's how I'm going to get to heaven, which is all religious thought. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, the Tao, it's all works. You're working your way to God. It's a lie. And who sponsors religion? Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world. John indicated that several times in John 16, verse 11. Because the ruler of this world, we said that this morning, the ruler of the world is Satan. Satan loves religion because it blinds the eyes of man. Satan's not this creature with a red epidermis and a pitchfork running around. He's a super genius. And one of his greatest tools to blind you is, oh, well, we're all the children of God. We're all brothers. And let's just try to get along and just do the best you can and God will let you in. Lies. Very wonderful lies, but all lies. We're not all the children of God. In fact, Christ told the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil, folks. And the Pharisees weren't all these evil Simon Legree people. Many of them were very sincere, very good people, very moral people. They're going to hell because they think they're going to heaven based on their morality. No one can get to heaven based on their morality or their works or their good deeds or their rituals. It's impossible. So that's what Christ is saying here in his prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that's all human, sarx is the word. So Jesus Christ is given judgment over all humans, believers and unbelievers. We studied this before. God the Father gives to him the judgment. And to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God knew you would be born in the state of Texas, because most of us looks like we're Texans. He knew what family you would be born into. And he knew that you would go positive on your volition. And he got you the gospel. And you said yes. I'm assuming everybody in this room is a believer. You said yes. Father, I believe. And that's it. And of course, legalists say, oh, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Christ on the cross. In fact, the term that we have, which is an anthropomorphism, he's called the arm of the Lord. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Bible tells us that the universe are the finger work of his hands. It took fingers to make the universe. It took his arm to save you. Just to show you how it's described. And so his work is what's important. That's why he is glorified, not us. We go along for the ride. You either go along with the plan of God or the plan of God will crush you. That's about it. That's the only alternative you have. So if God is love, and that is one of his characteristics, then why shouldn't it be easy? That's the complaint. Oh, it's too easy. Really? If God is love, shouldn't it be easy? And he is love. That's one of his characteristics. But his love doesn't save you. Love can't save you. The scripture tells us, John tells us, for God so loved the world. Now, the love there is impersonal love. God's not attracted to you or the world. Impersonal love means all the emphasis is on the subject, God. That he did something about it. That he gave his uniquely born son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God had to do something. Love doesn't save you, but love motivated God to solve the math problem. And he solved the math problem before the foundation of the world. And knowing that you would believe, he made provisions to get you the gospel. And knowing that you would want to learn Bible doctrine, he made provisions to get you a Bible teacher. And so you have no excuse. At the judgment seat of Christ, you have no excuse. You can't say, Lord, I'm a private. I want to be a general. Well, one, God will say, look, I want you to be a general too, son. Just didn't work out that way. Why not, God? Because of you. You said no. Every time you had a chance at accurate Bible teaching, you said no, 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 no. Don't want it. Don't want it. Now, many believers, they don't even get exposed to an accurate Bible teacher because why? They're on negative signals. Even if Christ himself gave them Bible doctrine, a believer on negative signals will say what? Not interested. How do we know that? Because the perfect communicator of Bible doctrine was Jesus Christ himself. And he was on the earth for 3 years. And thousands of believers were not interested. I'm always amused by believers that say, well, if I was just alive in the time of Jesus, I'd be sitting at his feet every day learning Bible doctrine. You're a liar. Ooh, that's a harsh word. Well, you are a liar. Because I don't see you in Bible class every day. So, you know, you wouldn't sit there. Because if you really wanted to learn Bible doctrine, you would expose yourself to Bible doctrine every day. Wouldn't you? I don't have to say anything about that. Now, I'm not pointing at any particular person because I don't really care what you do. I care, but I don't care. It's a doctrine of privacy. I don't follow you around. I hope you don't follow me around. You are entitled to your privacy as a Christian. And whether you say I'll take it or not, hey, that's up to you. Have a nice day. Whether you're negative to Bible doctrine or positive, I would like you to be positive. But I'm not, you know, scrutinizing anybody and following you around or trying to raise hell with you. But I'm just telling you what the scripture says. I'm just telling you the truth. If it hits you between the eyes, then it hits you between the eyes. Not my problem. Because many times this hits me between the eyes. I play good poker. I don't tell you. Because we're all human. We all suck. We all fall out of the march. But that's the thing. Get back up, dust yourself off, and keep going. Keep going, keep going. Do not let your failures get you down. Do not let your sin get you down. You know, whoop-de-doo, you've been a rotten person for so many years. You know, join the crowd. Who cares? I don't care. God doesn't care. God wants you to be a mature believer. And if you're still alive, and everybody in this room looks like they're alive, you can do it. Because he's already made provisions for you to get there. The toad in the road is you. You are the toad in the road. So there is no excuse. You can't blame God because you didn't get to four-star generalship. And say with the unbeliever. The unbeliever can say, well, it's not fair, God. Really? Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. It's called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So the unbeliever is without excuse. He died for their sins. Knowing that they would reject him, he still died for their sins as well. because every human has equal opportunity to be saved, and every believer has equal opportunity to be a four-star general. But all humans aren't saved, and all believers don't reach four-star generalship. So the directive will of God in the Bible is two things. God says in the Bible, I want all humans to be saved, and two, I want all people that are saved to reach maturity. But that doesn't happen. What's the fly in the ointment? God has free will. Man has free will. The sovereignty of God is there, but God has to operate without violating human free will, and he does. God will not force anyone. He's the ultimate Southern gentleman. He will not force anybody to do anything against their will. Cannot do it. Otherwise, we're robots, and we're not robots. But God is not limited by time and space. He knew who would believe. And wash away the old argument, well, if he knew who would believe, then he's condemned us all already. No, he didn't. If I tap your phone, and I know you're going to 7-Eleven, I don't make you go to 7-Eleven. I just know you're going there. And therefore, knowing that you're going to go there, I can make certain provisions. And that's what God does. Knowing that you're going to do certain things, he makes provisions to keep you alive in the devil's world. It's called logistical support. He makes provisions. It's not hard for him. That's child's play. He can weave history together in this vast mosaic without violating human free will to get you to maturity. And so he's done everything. He's provided for you all the mechanisms. Food, clothing, transportation, money, health, and a communicator. All you got to do is show up. And if you can't show up in the 21st century, you've got tapes. You don't have to go to a face-to-face Bible class. You can get tapes and listen to it in the privacy of your own priesthood. And grow to maturity, just listen to tapes. Very well can be done. Yes, sir?
At the judgment seat of Christ, where we're each going to be given an account to the Lord Jesus, is that just a one-on-one thing, or is that going to be just like a group thing?
Well, it does say, that's an interesting question, because under the doctrine of pastor-teacher, you'll notice that apparently your pastor-teacher will be standing there somewhere near you, and he'll be saying, I knew that person was a knucklehead. Or that person is really doing great. Now, you might have two or three pastor teachers over the course of your life, but it says they'll be standing by. And so apparently there will be someone that's responsible that's going to stand there. And you can look up the doctor, pastor, teacher, look at all the passages, but it'll be a one-on-one evaluation.
But we're giving the account.
Right? You're given the account. You have to give an account for yourself. And basically, it's just, what did you do? What did you do with these 40 years I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? And what did you tell me to do, Lord? Well, I told you to learn the mind of Christ. What do you think Paul did? Paul taught Bible doctrine. He established churches, ecclesias, which is simply an organization, some place where people can meet. And he taught information. And so they grew from a baby, those that were positive, to a mature believer. And so it'll be a one-on-one accounting. You will have to give an account to what you did.
The teacher's also held accountable for...
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. The teacher's also going to have a nice big bonfire. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, it says in many passages, if you look up the doctrine, there's a foundation. The foundation is faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. On the foundation, what did you build in this 40 years? Did you build what the Bible calls an edification complex? Did you edify? Did you build up? Did you become a mature believer or not? So you either did what God told you to do and learned doctrine, or you built on this what's called wood, hay, and stubble. All the morality, all the good deeds, all the religion, all the crap, that's what you built. All that will be destroyed. God will not allow sin into eternity, but he also will not allow human good into eternity. All human good will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ by the believer. I will have a bonfire, and you will have a bonfire. All of our human good will be destroyed. And what's rewarded is divine good, which in the Bible is called this word here, agathos. Divine good, good of intrinsic value. And that is, you build on your foundation divine good, not human good. And the divine good consists of the mind of Christ, Bible doctrines. And the truth will set you free. You're free from the shackles of human viewpoint. But because now you have the divine viewpoint. And as Christ said, meseo, don't be surprised that the world hates you. The world is the system of thinking. The world will hate you because the world hates God. John chapter 3, this is the testimony. This is the bottom line. The light came into the world, and men hated the light because they love basically the darkness. And what is the darkness? Human good. They're more impressed with their own good deeds than they are impressed with God. And people are insulted when you tell them that they're no damn good. So I'll tell you, you're no damn good. Neither am I. None of us are any damn good. I don't care how good you think you are, you're no damn good. Isaiah chapter 64 says, all of your good works in God's eyes are like filthy rags. That's what God thinks about your good works. Filthy rags.
So we know that those, you know, verses and stuff are talking about, you know, you can't work your way to heaven, you can't be good enough for salvation. But you're also saying after salvation for service, none of those good works really amount to any rewardable.
They amount to nothing. In fact, if you're a Christian and you're carnal, you've committed a sin and you didn't name the sin, you could witness to 20 people in one day and it equals zero for rewards. You could give sacrificial giving. I'm writing a check for $10,000. Zero. Counts for nothing. If you're in fellowship, you can give a cup of cold water to a bum, and that counts for rewards. You're rewarded for that. So many people that have the gift of evangelist, and they're outside the circle, they're doing all these wonderful things for the Lord, they can come shine your shoes in heaven. They'll be corporals or privates. Because it's grace. You're saved by grace. You live by grace. And this is all grace. This is all grace.
So the only good is stuff that's done in fellowship.
That's right. If you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you are logging time on the aircraft. And that logging time is all counts up. You got to have a certain amount of hours before you get to the next level. You're logging good time. And then if you do anything where you're applying doctrine to reality, and of course we study this many times, one of the examples, of course, if someone hates you and they lie and gossip about you, what are you going to do? Well, you apply Bible doctrine, which is called love, agape. You don't hate back. You don't gossip back. You don't bitch and moan. And that's rewardable because you're applying Bible doctrine. You're applying the rationales that Christ left to us. So it's a long haul. And it takes a long time to get to maturity. But, you know, theoretically, Christ expected the disciples to be mature believers after 3 years of Bible teaching. They weren't.
I feel like I can try to summarize it all down into my mind. The human good can drive people away from God, where divine good cannot.
Yeah, I mean, human good is a great trap. Because it seems so nice. And they're such a nice, sweet person. And surely God will let them in. But they don't understand God. They don't understand the premise. God is absolute perfection.
But it, like we talked about several times with the difference between punishment, or, you know, the difference between when you change punishment into blessing is just your mind. You decide to look at it from Christ's perspective. Then it's for blessing.
Yeah, the doctrine of suffering, which is another one of our Bible doctrines.
But in the same way, this, you could be, before you do anything, say you get back in fellowship, and then whatever you're doing is in fellowship, and you're giving it to who you're working for at that point.
Yeah, basically we're ambassadors for Christ. We are behind enemy lines. We represent God to a dying world, and so God can only use people that are usable. If you want to be used by God, then you start learning Bible doctrine, because if you're a baby, He can't use you. All babies can do is cry and moan and groan. They can't be used. So, and Paul said, here's the secret to life, right here, this Greek word, which we put up here before, P-I-S-T-O-S. There's the secret. Paul said, why am I where I am? Because I was pistos, faithful. He was a plugger. He studied. He was faithful. He didn't let his failures get him down, and Paul had some whoppers for failures. Everybody knows about his Jerusalem failure, but he had other failures besides that. When he refused to let John Mark go on the second missionary journey, failure, he failed to apply grace. He had failures. We don't have them all recorded, but we got the big failure that he did for Jerusalem, where Paul almost died what's called the sin unto death. Because God will give you suffering. Suffering for blessing and suffering for cursing. And the suffering, of course, as Peter said, is God will put you to the fire. He'll test the Bible doctrine. We'll use one illustration before we break. For example, you hear the doctrine of eternal security. And you believe it. You say, okay, well, I believe that. And then you do some horrible sin. And you think you've lost your salvation. So before you get despondent, how do you solve that problem? You recall the doctrine. In Lamentations it says, this I recall to mind. Therefore I have confidence. So that's what gives you confidence. You apply the doctrine to reality. You say, well, no, I can't lose my salvation. So, you move on. And so you apply Bible doctrine to reality. And that glorifies God. And as we know, we're in what's called the angelic conflict, where there are other beings out there. They're invisible to us, but there are billions of them, and they're called angels. And Satan is the ruler of the fallen angels, and they are out there. They have a goal, they have a plan, they have a purpose. They want to blind the eyes of humans to grace. They want to blind the eyes of the believer to Bible doctrine. And that's their mission. And so we have in verse 2, he may give them eternal life. And then verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, knowledge is the key to everything, that you may know. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. So the pattern that Jesus Christ set was teaching information, not doing good deeds, not whitewashing the devil's world. In most Christian organizations, they're all into doing good deeds. That's not what Christ did. There was lots of slavery in the time of Christ. There was lots of injustice in the time of Christ. He didn't try to right the wrongs of the world. He taught Bible doctrine.
It's almost like the difference between giving someone $100 or teaching them how to earn $100.
Well,
I mean, in similarity of like what you're doing for that person, divine.
Well, that's true. I mean, that is a doctrine associated with divine establishment, because as we know, God created four laws of divine establishment to maintain order in the human race for believers and unbelievers. One of it is capitalism. Another is a family. Another is marriage. Another is the issue of volition and privacy. So we studied that before, but I see our time meter has expired. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you have commanded us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have heard today and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.